Good morning, good morning. As you mentioned, my name is Tori, and I am a pastor in Troy. In case you didn't know, we have three churches in the Terra Nova network. One of them is in Troy, one of them is here in Saratoga, that's all of you, hello. And we also have one in North Adams, the Berkshires in Massachusetts. And I have been serving with Terra Nova now for over a year and a half, and it's going quickly, and I have really enjoyed it, and truly am privileged to be part of the Terra Nova team. I'm looking forward to opening the Word of God with you this morning in 1 Corinthians 10, but before we do that, I want to start by verbally stabbing you in the chest. What do I mean by that? Pointed question. I'll ask it twice because it's early in the morning. For me, it's early. Here's the question. Basically, what are you living for? What is your life basically about? To say it in another way, what is the focus of your life? To say it in yet another way, what are you orbiting around? What is the center of your life? What do you orbit around? What is your life all about? I want to do that thing where the speaker begins to tell a story and then stops and then makes you wait until the end of the message to finish the story. And you're on edge the entire time. I'm going to do that, okay? So I'm going to start the story. There were three siblings, two brothers and a sister, and they were playing outside. And I don't know where this was, where there's quicksand, but I hope I never moved there. Two of the siblings, one of the brothers and a sister, found themselves sinking in quicksand. And their brother that saw what was happening as they began to sink in the quicksand, saw what was happening and ran away to get help and came back and saw only the sister now neck deep in quicksand. And he calls out to his sister, "Where is your brother?" The reading today is in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 33. I'm going to read it for you. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn there, and we have slides here on the board. 1 Corinthians, which is after the Gospels, after the book of Acts and Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verses 23 through 33. Here's what God's word says. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever sold in the meat markets without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it. For the sake of the conscience, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Here's the main idea of what we just read. We, believers, use our freedom for the sake of others and for the glory of God. We use the freedom that we have for the sake of others and for the glory of God. So, let's break that down for our roadmap, where we're going today. First, we're going to look at this freedom. What freedom? What are we talking about when we mean freedom? And that's in verse 23. We use our freedom for the sake of others. He talks about that in verses 24 to 30. We also use our freedom for the glory of God, and that's in verses 31 through 33. So, first, we use our freedom for the sake of others and the glory of God. What do we mean by freedom? What do you think of when you think of the word freedom? I had some time this week to think about it. I'm only giving you approximately 5 seconds, but see what you come up with. It's rhetorical, but what do you think of when you think of freedom? When I thought about it this week, because I am in the culture that I'm in, raised in the Northeast, I think that has a big motivation for and the way that I understand freedom. So when I thought about freedom based on the way that the culture tells me, I think about not answering to anyone, being my own boss, having no master, being able to choose without having anyone to answer to. Independence, autonomy, right? Freedom. But the true definition of freedom, biblical definition of freedom, is the ability to choose your master. Why is that? Because each of us has a master. Each of us worships someone or something. We are all worshipers. We all have a master. We all serve someone or something. And I wish I could go in depth to try to help prove that, but take my word for it, and you can ask me later to describe details, quotes for you about that. We each have a master. We each serve someone or something. So the freedom that we do have is the choice to decide who or what our master is, who or what your life is orbiting around, what the focus of your life is, who or what it is that you worship. That's why Joshua, in Joshua 24, said to the Israelites, first of all, do you know that famous quote in Joshua 24, "As for me and my family and I, we will serve the Lord"? You guys have heard that quote? A lot of throw rugs made from that verse. Great verse. Before that, he says this to the people of Israel. He says, "Today, this day, choose whom you will serve." Remember that verse? "Today, choose whom you serve." Notice he doesn't say, "Choose if you will serve someone or something." He says, "Choose what? Choose who?" We all serve something. We each have a master. It's part of the way we were designed and created as people made in the image of God. We need a shepherd. We need a king. We need a master. We all serve someone or something. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." A yoke was an iron circle that would go around the neck of oxen that they'd be led by. He's saying, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's talking to people that are tired of serving gods, of serving masters that have too high either expectations of them, that demand their life. He's not saying, "Go be free and have no master." He's saying, "Come to me, all of you who are tired and weary and sick of serving these false gods. Come to the true God who can give your soul rest. Come to the humble God that created you, that knows your purpose, and the one who knows the way you've been designed, and the one that can truly set you free." He's saying, "Go to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to the true master of your souls." You see, for a reason it says in the Gospels, "Whom the Son sets free is free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Where the Spirit of the Lord is," 2 Corinthians 3:18, "there is freedom. There is liberty. Come to me," he says. You see, every day we choose who or what we serve, who or what we are worshiping, who or what is our master. And I'll tell you something, I need people in my life, believers in my life, for that daily reminder and encouragement, like it says in Hebrews 3, to serve the living God, to decide to worship the one that created our souls, the one who knows how to give us true rest. We need each other for that encouragement. I have a prayer journal, and one of the things I like to remind myself in the kind of daily department, I have written, "Who did you encourage today?" We need that encouragement. We need that reminder. Freedom. However, Paul's not talking about freedom in general in this verse. He's building on what he's been talking about, Christian liberty, from chapter 8 all the way till now. Christian freedoms. Here's the verse in verse 23. "All things are lawful." He's quoting them. He's quoting what the Corinthians are saying. All things are lawful. And they were using this quote, probably even said by Paul, but out of context. Don't you love when people say something you said, but out of context? Ever happened to you? Does it drive you crazy? I hate it. They're probably saying what Paul had said before. All things are lawful. Talking about Christian liberties. And they were using it to justify their sin. All things are lawful, if Paul did say it, cannot mean sinning. Cannot mean putting yourself back in chains. You see, in 1 Corinthians 6, he gave this list of sins and practices that lead to slavery. In 1 Corinthians 6, he lists these things like sexual immorality, which is sexual activity outside of the context of marriage between a man and a woman. It will bring you into bondage. It's sin. That's not the liberty he's talking about. That's not what he means when he says all things are lawful. He's not talking about idolatry, like Pastor Matt talked about a couple weeks ago, or being greedy, or ruthless business practices, these different things that he talked about in 1 Corinthians 6. Instead, he's talking about freedoms that we have, gray areas of Christian living that might not be specifically spelled out in Scripture of how we navigate through it. Here's the question they specifically were asking Paul in these verses. What do we do with meat sacrificed to idols? What do we do with this food that the people around us, their neighbors, sacrifice to these idols, like Artemis, the moon god, for example, these different Greek gods, and then sold in the marketplace? They were saying, are we allowed to eat those foods? Is that okay? Do we have the freedom to do that? And that's what Paul addresses in these next verses, in verses 24 through 30, as we talk about using our freedom for the sake of others. Let's read that. Verses 24 to 30. How does he answer this question about what do we do with meat sacrificed to idols? Here's how he responds. Let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? He tells them, it's fine to eat that meat. They sacrificed it to idols. No big deal. Those idols don't exist. God is the one that owns everything. You're free to eat it. But notice what he says. If someone is with you, if a non-believer invites you to dinner, which first of all assumes that the people were encouraged to go out and meet people and be the missionaries that God has called us to be to get that invite to spend time with people that don't know Christ. When they invite you over, if they tell you, hey, we sacrificed this food to Zeus. I hope you enjoy it. He says, if that happens, don't eat it. Don't eat it for their sake. Don't eat it to support that practice. But as far as your own freedom, you're free to eat it. But put others above yourself. Use your freedom for the sake of others. What if serving others is truly the best way to live? When I was little, my dad used to read me this book, The Giving Tree. And maybe you've heard of it. Here's what this book is about. At the end of every page, it says, basically, and the tree was happy, because the tree gave and gave and sacrificed for this boy. It's a story about a boy and a tree. And when the boy's little, he would play on the tree's branches, have a good time, and the tree gave, and it says the tree was happy. As the boy got older, he wanted to make money. And so the tree said, take some of my fruit and sell it, make some money, do what you want with it. And the tree gave, and the tree was happy. And the boy got older still, becoming a man, and he wanted to travel the world. And the tree says to the boy, take some of my branches, take some of the wood. What's the word for the... Trunk, thank you. Wood for my trunk. And build a little ship, what you can do with it, and sail the world so you can travel. And the tree gave, and the tree was happy. And when the boy, now an old man, years and years later, comes back, all the tree has left is a stump. But at that time, all the old man wanted to do was sit down. Didn't feel like traveling, didn't feel like accumulating as much wealth as he could, just wanted to sit. And the tree provided the stump for the boy, for the now man to sit, and the tree gave, and the tree was happy. What if giving really is better than receiving? You know, Jesus said that in Acts 20, 35. It's better to give than it is to receive. It's been taking me a long time to really believe that. What it says in Philippians 2, 4, don't just think about your own needs and interests, but think about the needs and interests of others. We can use the freedoms that we have for the sake of others, to put them first. But notice that Paul was careful to say in verse 29, to remain free. Even when you're living a life of service to others with the freedoms that you have, remain free. Verse 29, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Notice he says that. Why should my liberty, my freedoms, be determined by someone else's conscience? So there is a way to live a life of service to those around you, of putting their needs and interests above yours, without allowing them to become your master. Totally free, yet servant of all. We see that so clearly in Jesus' life. He says, don't let your liberty, your freedom, be determined by someone else's conscience. God is the one who decides what is right and wrong. He is the moral law giver. Without him, there's no such thing as good and evil, what's right and what's wrong, what should I do with the freedoms that I have, doesn't matter. He determines it, and he wants us to develop convictions about those freedoms in life that we have, those gray areas of Christian living that might not be specifically addressed in Scripture. So, I'm bringing this up because this meat offered to idols that we've been talking about, I'm guessing you haven't seen that lately. That's not really a problem that we have to struggle through, at least not in America and the Northeast. Not a problem we have, not something we have to navigate. What do we do about this? However, there are many, many, many areas of discussion of sort of how do I navigate this gray area of life, okay? Not meat sacrificed to idols, but plenty of others. For example, Bible says, praise the Lord, food is a good thing. And all the people said, amen. Amen. What would we do without food? Anyway, food is amazing. However, gluttony is a sin. So, how do we navigate that? How do we navigate that? How do you navigate it in your own life? Alcohol, Bible says, a good thing. Makes the heart of people glad. However, drunkenness, sin. How do we navigate that? I just want to side note, one of the reasons, I have a lot of reasons of being proud to be serving with Terra Nova Church. One of the reasons is the way I've seen the leaders in this church, not just the pastors, but the people involved, example, men's retreat, when we were talking about what do we do with alcohol. It wasn't this super quick, the Bible says this, and so we're going to do this. We talked for hours, emails, back and forth, meetings about what are we going to do with this freedom for the sake of the benefit of the guys going on this retreat. What are we going to do with this freedom? For the best interest of our church, for the glory of God, and for the sake of those around us. We care deeply about the people in our churches. How do we navigate some of these gray areas of life? For example, what you wear, how you dress, where you go, what you listen to, what you watch, the people you spend time with, the job that you have. All of these areas that there's not in 2 Samuel 5, Tori Arneson, you're going to be a pastor. I don't see that there. You know, there are convictions that God wants us to develop between us and him, between us and his word, of figuring out, Lord, how do I navigate these gray areas in my life? How do I honor you with the freedoms and the choices that you have given to me in this world? How do I develop these convictions? We want to consult, as it says in Proverbs, with a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. We want to ask people that we trust, believers that we respect, questions about these things. about what we wear, about what we drink, about where we go, etc., etc. The list goes on and on. However, as Paul said in verse 29, we do not let our liberty be determined by someone else's conscience. This is kind of a tough topic. But let me give you an analogy that I think, that I heard, that maybe will help, that it really stuck with me. Here it is. And it has to do with people-pleasing. When we let someone else determine our conscience, it's because we want to please them. Instead of developing our convictions based on what God says and our relationship with him and taking advice but not becoming enslaved by other people's opinions and other people's consciences and other people's expectations of what my life should look like and the decisions that I make. So here's the analogy. Say you have someone that you respect and trust, and they seem to navigate well this life, and they make decisions that seem pretty good, and the expectations they have on your life seem pretty healthy. If you decide that that person has final say of your conscience and decisions you make about gray areas in life, you are essentially moving into a prison of their making, of their expectations, of what they think your life should look like, of decisions you should make based on what they think. You're getting into their prison, and it might be a nice prison. They might have a nice kitchen, refurnished living room, TV in there, if you're lucky, a hot tub, you knew I'd mention at some point, something like that, you know. Nice prison. If there's someone else that has unreasonable expectations and is not living life very well and is kind of cruel to people or whatever, and you decide that you're still going to make that person the final say of your conscience, you're jumping into their prison, which is a dirty, rotten, ugly prison that you don't want to be in. But you're deciding, that person has final say of my conscience. That's a nasty prison. Do you see what's common in both of those? You're in a prison. You're in a prison. I don't know about you, I can easily succumb to a people-pleasing mentality of I'm just going to live based on what this person thinks to make that person happy and then that person happy and living in a prison. He's saying get out of the prison. Your liberty does not have to be determined by someone else, by someone else's conscience. That's what he says. And we see that in Jesus' life. For example, he was called a wine bibber, which I'm assuming means, you know, drunkard, right? And a glutton. He was accused of that, the way that he lived. A perfect life, by the way. He lived a perfect life, and he was accused by people, and other people, because of their consciences, were saying, you should live this way, and you should do this and that. He listened, he served, but he never became controlled by a person. He was constantly dependent on the Father, living according to the Word, didn't change because of other people's conscience, while he continued to serve and love those around him. While he continued to serve and put others first. Even though, as it says in verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He owned everything. You know how kids, they point at things and they say, mine, that's mine, that's mine. You bring them to an art museum and there's like a $30,000 painting and they're like, mine. And you're like, nope, you don't own the shirt that you're wearing. You definitely don't own that. And they're like, mine, mine, mine. Jesus was the one person that could have walked around and said, mine, mine. I made that. I made you. Serve me. And yet, that's not what he did. He served. In Luke 20, the Pharisees come to Jesus trying to trip him up like they did many times. And here was their trip up question. Hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus, knowing what they're trying to do, if he says yes, that would aggravate the Jews. How dare you say that? The Jews would say, the Roman invaders, we shouldn't be paying him. We should be trying to get rid of him. You're supposed to help us. If he said no, he would aggravate the Romans. How dare you say you're not supposed to pay taxes to Caesar? You're in Roman territory in the province, and you're going to be killed for that. They're trying to trap him. What does Jesus do? He says, let me see one of the coins. They give him a coin. He says, whose image is on this coin? Caesar's. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Did you know what he's implying when he says that? This is Caesar's image on the coin. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Here's what he's implying. Whose image is on you? You are made in the image of God. Give to God what is God's. Give to God what is God's. Your very self. Everything you are, give it to him. Serve. And do you know what happens when we give ourselves to God fully? We begin to live and use our freedom for the sake of others and for the glory of God. When William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, gave his life to Christ, it says in his biography that he prayed that night, "Lord, you will have everything there is of William Booth." And by the end of his life, the last words he said to his son were, "Others." Others. Specifically the poor, the homeless. Others. It's what happens when you give your life to Christ and you allow, and he begins to work in and through you, gives you the desire to serve others with the freedom that he's given to us. We use our freedom for the sake of others and for the glory of God. Verses 31 through 33, let's read that. For the glory of God. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but the advantage of many, that they may be saved. Do it for the glory of God. I think we know very little about the glory of God. I think trying to understand and explain the glory of God is like explaining to someone who has lived in a basement their whole life, and the only source of light he or she ever saw was a light bulb or a candle or a flashlight or something, and you're trying to explain to that person the brightness and the glory of the sun, and they've never been outside. I think we know very little about the glory of God. I think we know very little about what Isaiah saw in chapter 6 when he sees the Lord of hosts high and lifted up with seraphim, which means burning ones, surrounding the throne and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," as the train of his robe filled the temple, and Isaiah falls down on his face as if he's dead when he sees the glory of God. I think we know very little about his glory, about what Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 when God called Ezekiel to be his prophet. And Ezekiel, living in Babylon by the Chebar Canal, sees the glory of God, and after he experiences the glory of God and sees him, it says he doesn't leave for a week. For 7 days, he's overwhelmed and in awe from the glory of God. I think we know very little why Job, at the end of all of his suffering, at the end of the book, it says he experienced and saw God, the glory of God. And he said, "God, I've heard about you. I've heard sermons about you. I've heard people talk about you. My friends have been talking about you. I've heard about you with my ears," he says, "but now my eyes see you, and I repent in dust and in ashes." The glory of God. I think we know very little about what John the Apostle saw in Revelation 1 when he sees the risen Christ, the Lamb of God. This is John, the apostle that might have been the person, by the way, who might have been the closest to Jesus than anyone else on earth during his time of ministry. John was one of the 12 apostles. Within those 12 apostles, those 12 disciples that Jesus chose, there were three of them that were in the inner circle. When the most intimate of events had happened, Jesus would bring three, Peter, James, and John. And John was referred to the one whom Jesus loved. How's that for a title? He's the one that when Jesus was on the cross, taking the sins of the world, called out to John and said, "John, take care of my mom." This is John. When that same person, John, sees the risen Christ in Revelation 1, the risen Christ that now has hair as white as wool and eyes like flames of fire and his face like the countenance of the sun, it says, and feet like burnished bronze and his voice like the sound of the roar of many waters. John, the same John, falls on his face as if dead. What do you think we're going to do? It's the glory of God. It's the glory of God that lit up Mount Sinai when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt. The fire that surrounded the mountain and the smoke that ascended into the heavens. The glory of God that will one day replace the light of the sun and the moon and the stars, it says, and the new heavens and the new earth. It says, we won't need them anymore. We won't need the sun. We won't need the moon or the stars. Why? Because he will be there. The glory of God. I want to help demystify this word glory for you. The word glory means weight. W-E-I-G-H-T, weight. Weight can have different meanings. For example, social significance. When someone of importance walks into the room, if right now, while I'm talking, Queen Elizabeth walked in the room and walked down the aisle and sat down, there would be a social significance about Queen Elizabeth that none of us have. A weightiness. It's why David said in the Psalms, when Saul was trying to hunt him down and people were tarnishing his name, he said, they're attacking the word for glory, social significance, weightiness. There's also weightiness of words. Especially when certain people say things, they carry a certain weight. People that you really know are honest, are saying things that have significance in your life. When they say it, you have confidence it's going to happen. For example, I've had a lot of coaches, played a lot of sports in my life. In high school, my high school basketball coach, his words had weight. Here's what I mean. When he would say, if you guys don't complete this drill in this time, you're running laps. We knew he meant those words. They carried a weightiness to it. We knew it would happen. But weight, glory, can also, like I've been hinting at, mean outward splendor. Example, it says the glory of Solomon. The glory of Solomon. Talking about his wealth and his riches and the temple that he built and the clothes that he would wear and his majesty. The glory, outward splendor. But I want to talk about how glory means literal weight at times. W-E-I-G-H-T, weight. In 1 Samuel 4, Eli, and maybe you know who Eli is, Eli was sitting outside in Israel waiting for news about what happened in a battle with the Israelites against the Philistines. And he's sitting outside waiting for news. Somebody comes back with news, we lost. And Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant. And Eli falls off his chair and he dies. Whoa. Only two descriptions are given of Eli. First one, he's old. He was 98 years old. Second description, he had glory. That's that word that means weight. He was heavy. That can explain why falling off a chair could kill you. Really old and full of glory, weight. Here's something that maybe you've heard Pastor Ed, the lead pastor in Troy, describe when we're talking about glory and weight. Weighty objects, like the earth, for example, draws other objects to itself. So, the more glorious, the more heavy the Lord becomes to you, the less you're going to orbit around those other things in life that do not deserve to be the center of your life, that do not deserve or cannot handle you orbiting around them. The more heavy, the more glorious, the more full of glory the Lord becomes, the less we're going to orbit around those things that should take secondary and tertiary positions in our life, and we'll begin to revolve and orbit around the only one that can handle it, the one who created us, God. Today, what are you orbiting around? What is your life all about? He says, do everything for the glory of God. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Everything. You're taking a nap, do it for the glory of God. You're eating cereal, do it for the glory of God. You're doing that favorite hobby, do it for the glory of God. You're singing worship songs, do it for the glory of God. You go for a walk, do it for the glory of God. Whatever it is, he says, do it for his glory in thankfulness to him. Do it for his glory. Because he says in verse 33, when we live for the glory of God, one of the implications of that is people can see it and they may be saved. verse 33, that many may be saved. Living for the glory of God can point others to him. Even when we are, as all of us do, falling short of his glory. Romans 3:23, famous verse. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However short we fall of the glory of God, we can still point to it. Do you know what statues are all about? The purpose of statues? To point to what they are representing, right? So, in Saratoga, there is a monument called, namely, the Saratoga Monument. And about a year ago, some friends visited me from Lynchburg, and we visited it. There's a statue at the Saratoga Monument. Who knows what the statue is? Anybody? Nobody. I thought someone would know. Nobody knows. Okay. There's a statue there. It is the statue of Horatio Gates. He's a retired British soldier who served as an American general during the Revolutionary War. And he was credited with the American victory at the Battle of Saratoga. So, all that to say, it's a statue of Horatio Gates, pointing to the man, giving glory, significance to Horatio Gates. If somebody went to that statue and spray painted it, vandalized it, took an arm off or something, that statue would look less like Horatio Gates. It would not represent Horatio Gates as well as it used to, as well as it could. However, it's still representing Horatio Gates. No matter how much you have vandalized your own life, or someone else has vandalized your own life, whether the way you were raised, whether a traumatic event, whatever it is, or mistakes you've made yourself that you've caused on your own life and you've vandalized yourself, you still are a representation of God. You are here as representing the glory of the one who made you. And here's what he says. The way to represent and reflect the glory of God is to believe in the only person who was the perfect image of God, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God. He wants us to reflect that glory. He wants us to live for that glory. He wants us to understand his glory, to love and understand it. That's why he said to Moses in Exodus 34, when Moses asked God, "Let me see your glory." He wanted Moses to understand his glory, and so he put him behind a cleft of a rock and passed by Moses. But as he passed by Moses, he didn't just walk by, he described himself, the nature, the character of God, the glory of God when he says, the Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering, patient, and abounding in faithfulness and steadfast love. How fortunate are we that that is our God? Gracious and merciful, long-suffering and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He wants us to know and to understand his glory. How is that possible? How does he do it? Well, let me finish that story I began for you in the beginning. There were three siblings, two brothers and a sister. A brother and sister began to sink in quicksand, and one of the brothers, who saw it and was not sinking, ran to get help and came back and saw only his sister, now neck deep in quicksand. And he says, "Where is your brother? Where is our brother?" And she said, he told me to stand on his shoulders. You see, we are standing on the shoulders of Jesus. He drowned in our sins. This is how we can be reunited with him. This is how we can know his glory. He had to take our mistakes. He had to take our sins. He had to take our, not our unwillingness to live for the sake of others and for the glory of God, and the punishment of what that deserves on himself as he drowned in it, as he took for us, as he became sin, so that we could become right with God, so that he, lifting us up, and enables us and lives through us to be able to serve others and to live for the glory of God the way he does and always has. He had to take our place to make that possible, because even though, as it says in Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the very next verse, praise God, says, yet, but we being freely justified by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, even though we fall short of his glory, there's this free gift in his Son, God the Son. And through faith in him, we can know and love that glory. And we can eventually, like he says in 2 Peter 1, become partakers of that divine nature. We can use our freedom for the sake of others and for the glory of God. And so we're going to continue to worship and celebrate as we take communion the one and only person who did everything for the glory of God. No matter what it was, he did it for the glory of his Father and for our good, even to the point of death, death on a cross. So as we take communion, we invite you, followers of Christ, to take the bread representing his body that he broke for us, and dip it into the wine or juice representing the blood that was spilled for us as we remember how he drowned in our sins, and we remember how he lifts us up and provides salvation for us through his sacrifice on our sake, so that we can use our freedom for others and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we have a lot of choices to make, a lot of freedoms that you've given to us, of what we do with this life that you've given to us, God. And Lord, I don't know how many moments that we have of sober thought and contemplation of what are we going to do with these lives you've given to us. God, help us to be servants. You said the greatest among you will be servant of all, and you showed it with your life. We want that, Lord. We want to live for your glory. We can't do it on our own. And so, God, we come again to the one person who lived every moment of his life for your glory, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who took on our mistakes, who died in our place, but who rose again and is making us perfect in your sight. Lord, you're working through us. We no longer live to ourselves. We have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but in some mysterious way, Christ lives in us. Lord, work through our lives. We admit again, we fall short of your glory. But Lord, we rest in the fact that you knew that full well. And you paid everything necessary, God, by coming for us, living that perfect life, dying in our place. God, may we reflect you well to a world that needs it. We all, Father, we all have people that we know, that we care about, that don't know you, Lord. Would you use us? Help us represent you well, Lord. Thank you for your glory. Help us live for it, Father, in Jesus' name.